Great God and Father, we do need your help, and so we ask for it, please. For me, as I speak, for us, as we listen and seek to understand and obey your word, we pray you'd aid us even now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great questions of our time in the Western world is this. It's who can speak words of moral criticism? Who can speak them publicly? Who can speak about African criminality in Melbourne? Who can speak about a politician having a baby with his staffer? Is it only women who can speak about women's issues? Is it only men who can speak about men's issues? Can single men and single women give parenting advice to parents or marriage advice to the married? Can I criticize other cultures, minority cultures? Or can I only criticize my own? Because we are in a time where different aspects of our identity like this are seen as key in whether we are allowed to speak publicly, and especially words of criticism. Identity markers like our race, our sex, that is male or female, our sexuality, our colour, our culture, our religion, our wealth, our income, whether we're a victim, whether we're seen as part of the oppressors or the oppressed in our community, these kinds of identity markers are seen as determining whether we are fit to speak, to offer public moral criticism of others. And it's part of a trend that's been sweeping through the West. We have been changing in this kind of area of public discourse for 50 or more years. But it's been changing even more recently than that. For a while, say, between the Beatles and 10 years ago, there was the live and let live philosophy, which seemed to me to be quite strong. That is, you shouldn't say anything by way of moral criticism to others. I mean, we would, but we still like the live and let live kind of philosophy. Just do your thing and let them do theirs. But now, in recent years, we are increasingly realizing that that can't work. It never did. At some stage, we have to say that's wrong to the abuser, to the one holding children in detention to their harm, to the terrorist, to the criminal, to the sexual predator in Hollywood or outside of Hollywood. And so live and let live is on the wane, is it not? But that hasn't meant a return to the former ways of Western thinking. We are still a long way from the view of 100 years ago and all of what's called the Enlightenment, that morality is an objective set of truths to which we can all reason our way. We certainly don't think that way anymore. I want to show you a clip now. It's a challenging clip. It needs a few warnings. The first is that there is a question asked at the start of the clip. It's a question asked about whether a well-off white religious man can talk about abortion. So be ready for that. I understand that even hearing someone ask the question can be challenging. But abortion is not the main point of this video. It's about who can speak. I do want to point out that the man that you listen to, Ben Shapiro, he answers the question and he speaks over the top of the woman asking, which is a problem. He's not a Christian, so I don't share the worldview from which he speaks, and I'm not endorsing everything that he says. Indeed, I'll critique one or two things as we go along. And he speaks quickly. You've got to be ready. It's American, all right? You've had a lot of warnings. Let's have a listen, and then we'll get back to thinking about Isaiah 6.
And somebody going into the healthcare field, I personally don't, it's on your opinion on abortion. I personally don't think that, like, I could have an abortion just because morally I feel like for myself it wouldn't be the right choice. But how do you defend your opinion as a white, well-off, religious man? How do you defend your, telling a woman what she can do with her
body? Because evil things are still evil, even if I'm a white, well-off, religious man. And good things are still good, even if I'm a white, well-off, religious man. So the, this is one of these identity politics points that I really, I don't mean to come down harshly on you, I don't, but it is a point that I really have serious moral qualms with. I think it's quite terrible. The reason being that the people who were fighting against enslavement of black people were a bunch of well-off white men for the most part. Right? And those people were saying, this is a moral sin. This is a moral blot. They weren't living in the South. They didn't own plantations. They didn't live the lives of the plantation owners. They said, this is evil, and we are here to stop it. right? When you see something that you think is morally wrong happening, especially when you're talking about the taking of a human life, like, listen, I think that you shouldn't go around randomly killing homeless people. I just have this view. I'm not a homeless person. Most of the people who randomly kill homeless people are probably not of my economic strata, my religious view, or I don't know whether they're of my skin color or not. I have no idea what the actual sociological breakdown of homeless killer serial murderers is. But I would suggest that my identity has nothing to do with what is right or wrong. And this is what Western civilization used to be about. Western civilization used to be about the idea that, yes, I'm not a woman in the healthcare field, but you and I can have a conversation about what's right and wrong because this is the nature of human reason. The nature of human reason, the nature of right and wrong, is that you and I can talk about what's right and wrong and that I don't retreat into my identity. If we can all retreat into our identity and our morality is now centered around that identity, morality doesn't exist at all. We break down into a society of fragmented atoms where I can't even say, like, you're torturing a puppy in your backyard. I have nothing to say about that. I'm not a white woman who's in the healthcare field. I'm not going to do that. I refuse to surrender the idea that I can have a moral stance on issues that are of concern to society and of concern to the well-being of the United States simply because of the color of my skin or the nature of my genitalia. And honestly, I believe any view that feels differently is sexist, racist, and bigoted.
So there you have some of our modern context, that there are questions being hotly debated in, and I think America's part of our Western culture enough. They send us all of their movies and videos and who knows whatever else. Trash, says somebody on my right. Today we're looking at a key chapter in the book of Isaiah. Right? It's a chapter where Isaiah is commissioned to speak God's words to the people of Judah. And let me tell you, his words are full of moral criticism. They're treading on all sorts of hot-button issues that would be hot-button issues in our day as much as theirs. And part of the question that we're looking at is, what gives Isaiah the right to speak? I mean, it's his commissioning, but on what basis can he be commissioned to say these things? But before we get to that, I just want to remind you, it's good to be reading through Isaiah. You know, if you've read through Isaiah 1 to 5, more power to you ahead of Isaiah 6 today. But let me give you some of what's said. Isaiah 1:21. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, now murderers. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. Chapter 2, verse 6, the descendants of Jacob are full of superstitions from the east. They embrace pagan customs. Chapter 3, verse 8, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips. Chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. Chapter 5, verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Chapter 5, verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Right, you want moral criticism? Here it is in this book of Isaiah. And these first five chapters give something of the context of the book. That's their main function. That is to help the reader to understand what was going on in Israel, in Judah, at the time that Isaiah is speaking. But of course, they not only give us the context of Israel then, they show us how Isaiah spoke. And so it raises this big question for our time. Who is fit to speak like this? How can Isaiah speak like this? And so, I'm going to have two ways to prosecute this case, that Isaiah is fit to speak God's message to deaf Israel. Isaiah is fit to speak God's message to deaf Judah, that's the two southern tribes of Israel. First of all, because Isaiah confesses his sin in the temple. Might seem like a strange reason, but let's have a look. Chapter 6, it'd be good if you got your Bibles open. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. At the start, we're told when it was, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's when Isaiah starts his ministry. And he saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's hard to say for sure whether he is in the temple, Isaiah, at the time, or whether he's just having a vision of the temple, of God in his heavenly temple. But we're told that above him, above God, I take it, were the seraphim, these strange beings that have six wings. Two of them cover their faces, two cover their feet, and two, they used to fly. And they're calling to one another. They're praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke. And he says, woe to me. I cried, I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The focus is on the lips here in the way the story is told and in the way God set it up in reality, because the question is about Isaiah's lips. How will he end up going out proclaiming the things that he has to proclaim? And he starts out by acknowledging his own sin, particularly the sin of his lips, which is to say he knows that he is a man full of deceit, a man who's said things that are unkind to people, a man who has told lies in his past, has hurt people in various ways. But not only that. Not only is it talking about his past, it's talking about the character of his lips. Just this is the way he is. He's a man of unclean lips. And not only that. He says he's from a people of unclean lips. That is the language and the culture and the way people speak around about him in his local Judah have influenced him negatively. They have also been people of unclean lips just like him. And yet he has been able to see the King, the Lord Almighty. There's an understanding in the Bible, an understanding in reality, that God is holy and perfect. He dwells in unapproachable light because he's so perfect. And therefore we can't take our sin, our fallen nature, the fact that we keep on doing the wrong thing, into his presence. We can't mess up his heaven. We can't see him and live. And so Isaiah says, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. I've seen God, though my lips are unclean. And yet, how does God respond? God doesn't wipe him out. There he is in the temple. And what does God do? Well, he sends this seraphim. One of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And so, God has dealt with his sin, the sin of his lips. And so then, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who's going to go and speak? Well, now that Isaiah has confessed his sin in the temple, now he's found this atonement. He says, here I am, send me. And he is told, go and tell this people. And he's to then go and speak. Has lots of implications, this passage, but I want to pick on one. I take it to mean that the most important question about whether a person can speak rightly, accurately, publicly on a moral question has not to do with these identity markers like race, sex, income, education, culture, ability to reason, but it has to do with our sin. In my school years, high school, I started stealing things from shops. This is a confession of sin, you understand. I started when I went out with the... I don't know if we saw a movie or something with some of my old primary school mates, two of them, who were my best mates at primary school. And they went into this shop and they hatched this plan to steal these magazines. They had some way of stuffing them into their bags so they weren't seen, and they pulled it off, and I just kind of was with them and wandered along, and there we had some magazines. And after that, well, I started doing it myself. Yes, it's a sad thing, isn't it? Especially this place called the Nut Hut in the railway station, I stole a few things from, like year 10, year 11, this kind of time. My sister-in-law, when I told her this, she said, nuts? Mike, you're stealing stuff and you choose to steal nuts. And I said, no, they had some really good chocolate honeycomb. Quite a few years later, I went back to this Nut Hut and gave them some money and said, you know, when I was younger, I used to steal stuff from this place sometimes. And the person, I can't remember who it was, just took the money and said, thanks. And I sort of waited there a while, and I suppose that's it, is it? Yeah, so I left. That's how it went. But let me tell you, back then, I would have been a really lousy person to tell anybody about what they should be doing with regards to not stealing stuff, right? Because the biggest reason that we become bad at giving advice or speaking to others on these kinds of subjects is if we ourselves are in sin in this area. So my theft would have been the major issue impacting my speech in this area, far more than my income, my being male, my school I went to, being white-skinned and so on. Now, of course, it did matter that my sin wasn't atoned for, that is, that I wasn't a Christian. Now, Isaiah, for his part, went into the temple of God in the Old Testament for atonement. The equivalent for the New Testament person is to go to Jesus. He, if you like, is the New Testament version of that temple. He is the place we go to confess our sin and receive forgiveness, for he is the one who was the ultimate sacrifice, which that temple represented, paying for our sin, taking the punishment in our place. Right? Isaiah had gone there, I hadn't. Right? And that meant I wasn't at that stage able to face the full nature of my own sin. Far from it. It's when you are able to see, yes, Jesus has taken all of my sin away. He's paid for it all. But then you can actually look more deeply at yourself and see just how much you needed forgiving. See it more accurately. Never entirely accurately, because we still are short of glory. We still fall short of the glory of God, but still more accurately. And therefore, it is when we become a Christian, when our sin is actually atoned for, that we are in a much better position to be able to speak to others, especially in areas where we're not in sin ourselves. And so, a couple of words here. If you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, or indeed if you're not, now's the time, always now is the time, to be thinking, where are the sins in my life that are perhaps what you describe as your besetting sins? Whether it be your pride or your greed, whether it be your envy, sexual sins and lust, those things that go through your head. Whatever it is for you, you'll know it, but we need to think about them all. And not keep putting them off. It's easy to keep putting them off, isn't it? But there's no reason that God will let us keep putting them off, as we'll see shortly in the next point. But our big idea here, and this is especially true in areas that we have our own sin, and when we're not forgiven overall, is that the more sin there is in our life, the harder we will find to speak clearly and accurately to others about the character of their moral life, because we can't see clearly our own. All right? It's questions of sin, then, that are the most important questions about who can speak to the moral matters of our time, more important than the identity questions that we think today are so important. I mean, they have an importance in being able to sympathize, but even Isaiah could speak to all of those different matters despite his particular identity characteristics. And the fishermen that Jesus called, they weren't necessarily the brightest tools in the shed, right? But they were with Jesus. That was a mixed metaphor. Thank you over there, am I right? Sometimes that happens. Thank you, Karen. Right. They weren't the most brilliant, but they were able to speak clearly because their sin had been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. Right? So the first way we see that Isaiah is fit to speak God's message to deaf Judah is this, that Isaiah confesses his sin in the temple. But we haven't yet touched on Isaiah's actual message, what Isaiah achieved through his message. And that's what the second part of this passage is about. The second way we see that Isaiah is fit to speak God's message to Judah, it's this, that God uses Isaiah's words to harden hearts. So have a look with me at verses 9 to 12. He said, that's God said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes. They might hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. I said, for how long, Lord? He answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone away, far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. The point that's being made here is not so much about the content of what Isaiah is saying. It's pretty clear what that is reading other parts of Isaiah. It's clear that a large part of it is about rebuke and woe on Judah and Jerusalem. But that's not the point. The point here is that his message will cause the people to stay in their rebellion. They will remain in their rebellion until God's punishment comes on them. And I trust that this is a challenge to us, right? We're not used to the idea that God might be behind the hardening of people's hearts. Right? What kind of God does that, we might ask ourselves? And I think the idea is like this. It's that you start in a direction. You harden your heart against God. At that point, God is totally fair to harden you still further in that track that you've set out on. You started down that track, he might say. Well, let's see how you like it when that is taken to its end conclusion. Many of you know in Genesis, this is said especially of the Pharaoh, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God hardened his heart further in that direction as Pharaoh had begun. And that's fair. Right? I start out stealing small things. Right? It is fair if God starts and decides to say, well, I'm going to let you continue down that path. My judgment is on you, in part, is that you're going to continue down that line and it gets worse and worse until you're publicly shamed in some way or you're unable to get the jobs you want anymore or you're a hardened thief. Maybe then you'll repent when disaster has come on you. It is totally fair if that is the punishment that God chooses. Even though that can be a disaster for whole families, it's the responsibility of the person who sets out down that track. And that's the kind of judgment we're hearing about here that will result from Isaiah's words, and that indeed Jesus quoted and applied to his own parables. It's the kind of rebellion that's easy enough to see in kids sometimes. You know, for a long time I was helping out with leading kids' club. Sometimes you see this kind of thing, where, okay, kids, it's time for everyone now to put the balls back in the box. And everyone goes and puts the ball back in the box. Oh, Billy, I see you haven't put the ball back in the box. Well, why don't you give the ball to me? And Billy quickly runs and puts his ball in the box. And names have been changed to protect identities, right? Right, it's one thing to have your first rebellion, no, I'm not putting the ball in the box, and then you back it up with a second rebellion, no, I'm not handing you the ball now that the command has changed. And that's in our heart, isn't it? And sometimes God's behind that as indeed a punishment. Right, and that's what's being said. So if you are putting off dealing with the sin, don't do it. There's no reason that God won't stick you in it further and further and further as part of his punishment. And if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, we love having people here who aren't Christian. Glad you're here. There's no guarantee God will give you chances and chances through your whole life to do what you could do today and turn to him. People get better and better practiced at the ways to say no to God and to Jesus. I especially saw this in retirement villages when I was running retirement village services, and sometimes I'd try to talk to people about Jesus, and some people who I'd visit week after week would have the same thing they'd say every week if I tried any angle coming in to speak about Jesus. We get practiced at rejecting him or accepting him. So now's the time to grab that salvation that Jesus offers, that penalty paid in your place. Okay. This is part of the challenge of what we're hearing here in Isaiah's whole ministry. And so lastly, then, because it has been a stern note, Isaiah's a stern prophet in many ways. But there is, as there is so often in Isaiah, that hint of hope right at the end. And this is in verse 13, this Messiah in Isaiah section here in verse 13. Let me just read it. Though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. That's not the hope. But as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. I'm thinking, how is that a note of hope? Well, it's important for Christians to know where the key promises of the Bible are. And two of them relate especially to Judah, that is the people who are descended from the bloke called Judah, and Jerusalem. Right? There's a promise in Genesis 49:10 that the Messiah, the great ruler to come, will come from Judah. From 2 Samuel 7:16, that the great king who will rule forever will come from Judah. And in 1 Kings 9:3, we're told the eternal place of God's name, the eternal resting place for God's name, will be Jerusalem. Hence, we have this emphasis throughout Isaiah on Judah and Jerusalem. And we're told here, there is going to be a holy seed, like a stump. Right? There's still going to be people from Judah, because we're still looking forward to that eternal Messiah. And it's still going to be in this place, right? In this land. It'll be a stump in the land, because God has made a promise about his name being in this land and in this Jerusalem forever. And so we want to be part, don't we, of the eternal kingdom under the eternal king. We want to have something to do with the eternal city where God will have his name. And so that stump is important to us, even if it was important when it was written, when Isaiah was around in the 8th century BC. There is the Messiah in Isaiah for us today. But what have we seen? We've seen today two ways that Isaiah is fit to speak God's message to Judah. First, that Isaiah confesses his sin in the temple. And second, that God uses Isaiah's words to harden people's hearts. Why don't we finish then with a prayer, especially that we'll be those who will take this message to heart, that we'll repent like Isaiah so that our words will have effect. Let's pray now. Our great God and Father, we're aware it's a challenging age in which it's often hard to speak things that need to be spoken. We are sometimes too bold and put our feet in it. Sometimes we're not bold enough, Father, and we slink away from saying what we ought to say. But Father, we pray first of all that you'd, with thanks and praise for your Son who's died for us, and we pray for every person in this room that you'd help us all to accept and have that assurance of what Jesus has done for us and that assurance of forgiveness. Please send your Spirit on us even now. And Father God, we pray too for our besetting sins. Help us to see them. We were so often blinded to them, Father. Help us to see them and help us to be able to put them to death. We need your help in that, Father. We pray, having done that, that you'd help us to be more and more useful as we speak to our loved ones and our neighbours and those around us, that we'd speak the kind of helpful moral words that are just out of love going to be of great encouragement and also point people to the Lord Jesus and your love and glory and greatness. We need help in all these things, Father. It's a strange age we live in. Help us in it, for Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.